When I was a very, very little boy, my mother would read a story to me every night. There were a variety of books in our house, but I only picked one, the same one, every night. I don't know what it says about me, but I only had one story that could be read to me at night before I went to bed. That was it, just one. My mom's here today, so I'm really glad that you're here, Mom. And you'll recognize this book. I actually found it on eBay a few years ago and paid about 100 times more than the face value. But it's called Fuss Bunny. Okay? Fuss Bunny is a story, I would call it an allegory of alienation and grace today. Back then, it was just comfort food for sleep, right? But the story of Fuss Bunny goes like this. Fuss Bunny didn't like all the things that other bunnies like to eat. He didn't like lettuce, and he didn't like cabbage, and he didn't like corn, and he didn't, you know. And nobody liked Fuss Bunny except his mother. And so then one day his mother got a bunch of animals together, squirrels and, you know, a sheep and a pig and all that, invited them to a party where they had all this food, and they were enjoying all this food. And so Fuss Bunny decided he would try some, and he tried some lettuce and he liked it, and cabbage and he liked it, and corn and he liked it. And everybody liked Fuss Bunny except his mother. She loved Fuss Bunny. See, an allegory of alienation and grace, right? I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. We've been looking at judgment. Judgment on Judah. Judgment on the nations. Those were the themes of chapters 1 and 2. And now we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. We're going to look at the promise of God's grace for the nations. Now, this message is going to be quite a bit different than messages that have gone on in Zephaniah, in that while we will read nine verses, the first nine verses of Zephaniah 3, I'm going to really focus and center in on verse 9. The reason being that the first eight verses are a description of God's judgment that's coming on Jerusalem and Judah in particular. And then verse 9 is describing the grace that's being extended to the nations in order that Judah would look anew upon her God, upon the Lord, that it would be something that would cause her to look at God afresh. And so what we have in verses 1 through 8 are statements more of judgment, but it's all leading up to verse 9, this grace for the nations. Would you stand with me, if you're able, to as I read these first nine verses of Zephaniah 3. If you're not familiar with the Bible and you're like, Zepha what? I don't know where that is. Just turn and look alongside someone else. They're happy to share their Bible with you. If today you're here and you don't have a copy of the Bible, we want you to know that we want everybody to have a copy of the Bible. And we'll pay for it. So just stop at the Welcome Center and say, I'd like a Bible, please. And we'll give you one free of charge. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who's rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. Please be seated. The first section of this chapter is talking about a city, an oppressing city, and we would be not wrong to think that he's continuing a judgment on Nineveh, for that is how chapter 2 concluded. God talking about the exultant city of Nineveh, saying, I am and there is no one else, and that it's going to be a desolation and a waste. We looked at that last week. And so then we have a continuation of an oppressing city, listening to no voice, accepting no correction, and we're inclined to think that it's just a continuation of a description of Nineveh. But we find out that it's in fact the city of Jerusalem that's being talked about. And I think the prophet is trying to get God's people to wake up. That is, he's talking about Nineveh, and they're like, yeah, right, let them have it, let them have it, let them have it. Oh, wait, you're talking about me now. It's kind of a literary device to get their attention. At any event, there's continuation of judgment throughout this section of verses 1 through 8 on both Judah and the nations. But then verse 9, that there's coming a time when God will change, literally, he will change to purified lips the peoples, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him, literally, with one shoulder. That is, they will serve shoulder to shoulder, that there's coming a time yet future when all the nations of the earth will shoulder to shoulder call upon the name of the Lord. What a great day, isn't it? Something to think about. That all the peoples of the earth. It doesn't mean that every person will. It means that all the peoples will have purified lips. This notion of purified lips, we think of Isaiah chapter 6, don't we? Where Isaiah has this picture of the holiness of God as he's there in the temple filling with smoke. And he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The idea of purified lips to a pure speech that they may call upon the name of the Lord is nothing less than a work of grace coming from God to the nations on this planet so that they might all praise and worship and adore the true and living God. So this is nothing that the nations earn. It is nothing that they deserve, because everything in Zephaniah up to this point has indicated very clearly they do not earn it. They do not deserve it. In fact, they deserve only judgment. And yet there's coming a time when God is going to pour out His grace upon the nations. And so, I'd like to ask three questions of verse 9. The first question is, why should God do this? Why should God bless the nations? The second question is, what does the grace of God do for those who receive it? And then the third question is, what does God's grace do for God Himself? What does God's grace do for God? So let's look at the first question. Why should God bless the nations? And for that, I need to go take you back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11 was where the nations started. The peoples were all one people. There was no racism. There were no races. There were no languages. There were no nations. And these people all gather together in one place, and they decide to build this tower up to the sky in honor of themselves. And God says, no, no, that's not going to happen. And in one day, all of a sudden, everybody's talking different languages. Can you imagine what that day would have been like? The chaos of that day? All of a sudden, you're just hearing what you thought was your language, and then all of a sudden they're speaking something you don't understand at all. Now, I'm going to tell you something that's mathematically real, okay? 12 follows 11, right? Right after 11 comes 12. Genesis 11, there is the founding of these nations as a judgment of God. Immediately after that, we come to chapter 12 of Genesis, and God is speaking to a guy named Abram, and this is what he says. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Listen, from the moment God made the nations, immediately after chapter 11 of Genesis comes chapter 12 of Genesis, from the moment God made the nations, he promised to bless them. Isn't that remarkable? From the moment he made the nations, he promised to bless them. This blessing was not on the basis of their behavior. It wasn't because they were such good nations. But rather, it was on the basis of God's initiating grace. Why should God bless the nations? Well, from the moment he made them, he promised to do so on the basis of grace alone. A second reason why God should bless the nations is that the nature of God is such that he is both truth and grace. You remember in Exodus where Moses is standing on Mount Sinai and Moses says in Exodus 33:18, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The nature of God is that he's both truth and grace, isn't it? But then Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and all the people are rebelling against the Lord and Moses breaks the tablets, so then he's got to make two more. And in Exodus 34, verses 4 to 7, he brings those tablets and goes up to Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. God proclaiming his own name to Moses. The Lord passed before Moses, and he proclaims this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and then listen, abounding in two things. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love being grace, tenderness, mercy, loving kindness, the Hebrew word is chesed, abounding in grace, loving kindness, steadfast love, abounding in faithfulness. The word is emet. It means truth, truthfulness. So what God says to Moses is that he is abounding in both grace and truth. And then when we go to John chapter 1, verse 14, Moses had seen God's glory. Moses had seen God proclaiming his name, and the name he proclaimed was, I am full of grace, I am full of truth. And John says in John 1, 14, and we beheld the glory of Jesus. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Full of truth. It's the same language. The nature of God is such that he is both truth and grace. Why should God bless the nations? It is in his nature to be gracious. A third reason why God should bless the nations is found in Genesis 22. You remember that God had told Abraham to take his only son up to Mount Moriah and there to sacrifice him. And so Abraham did that in obedience to the Lord. He goes up to the mountain, he takes his knife to strike down Isaac. And the Lord holds his hand, keeps him from slaying his son. And the Lord says this, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Because one man was obedient in faith, Hebrews 11 says that Abraham actually believed that if God had him sacrifice Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. Okay? That was the kind of faith that Abraham had. Because of one man's obedience of faith, grace is going to be extended in Abraham's offspring, which is, of course, the person of Jesus Christ. Grace is going to be extended to billions of people. Billions. Because of one man's obedience of faith, grace is extended to billions. Why should God bless the nations? Because from the moment he made them, he promised to do so. The nature of God is such that he is gracious. And because one man was obedient in faith, namely Abraham, in not holding back his only son, grace is extended to billions. The last reason is that Israel is blessed by God, extending grace to the nations. Isaiah 55, 4 through 6, Isaiah says, Behold, it's actually the Lord speaking. I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you did not know. A nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. That is, the nations are going to run to Israel in adoration and praise of Israel's God. Israel gets blessed by God's extension of grace to the nations. Wow. Why should God bless the nations? Well, from the moment he made them, he planned to do so. It's his nature to do so. And one man was obedient in faith at one moment in time, which brought grace to billions of people over many centuries. And Israel is blessed by God extending grace to the nations. Here's the application. Unless you're Jewish, the only way that God could ever bless you is if he determined to bless the nations. The only way. You do not deserve blessing from God. I do not deserve blessing from God. I am an outsider. If we were to go around this room and talk about the different countries of origin from which our ancestors came, it would be a cornucopia of nations. Why would God bless us? The only way God could ever bless us is if he determined to bless the nations. It is his determination to do so. So now let's think about the second question. When he says he's going to change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. What does the grace of God operating on the nations do for those who receive it? What does it do for them? Well, first of all, they receive a revelation of God himself. And I don't want to diminish this, for it is the most important thing that you could ever learn in your life, and that is knowing more about God. That's why you're made. It's how you will spend eternity. Knowing more about God. The grace of God gives to those who receive it a revelation, a continuing, increasing revelation of God himself. Consider some of the Psalms. Psalm 105, O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his marvelous works, glory in his name. The shortest psalm in all the Bible, Psalm 117, says this, Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his steadfast love. That's that grace, right? Full of grace. Great is his steadfast love toward us. and the faithfulness, that's truth, the same word, the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. What does God's grace do to those who receive it? It's a revelation of God Himself to them. Paul says in Acts 14, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men. They were trying to worship Paul. We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He has allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. There was a time when God just says, fine, let the nations do their own thing. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God's grace extended even in the details of bringing rain and food to the nations of the earth are such that those who receive it receive a revelation of God Himself, who He is, a good and gracious God. This is why every time we thank the Lord for our food, what we are saying is, God, you've given us a grace. We appreciate it. We don't deserve it. That's why we often call that prayer saying grace. The grace of God gives a revelation of God Himself to those who receive it. It also gives salvation to those who receive it. Isaiah 51, verses 4 through 6. Give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me. I'll set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. That's those earth dwellers from last week. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen, a salvation has gone out from one nation, from Abraham, to the nations in the person of Jesus Christ, which says that no matter what your past is, no matter what you've done in your past, no matter what you've done as a nation in your past, no matter what you've done as an individual in your past, your future can be certain as eternal life with God forever. Think about that. What does the grace of God do for those who receive it? It changes your entire story. Some of you, as we celebrate Mother's Day, Father's Day coming up in June, think, man, it's all great to celebrate, but I had a terrible mom. I had a terrible dad. And you feel a little bit kind of torn inside about that. Oh, it's so wonderful to worship and praise God for my mother or my father. You know, you feel a little bit torn by that. Did you know that when the grace of God through Jesus Christ came to the nations, that means that your story can change not just now, it can change now and continue changing and be changed forever. Not just for the rest of your life. It changes forever. Salvation for the nations forever. So I hope you can grasp this grace, because we don't deserve it. All we deserve is the judgment of chapters 1 and 2 and the first half of 3. That's what we deserve. And purely because it is in His nature to do so, God now extends from one nation, one man who comes, who's man and God at the same time, who dies for our sins and offers salvation to anyone who will call on His name. Salvation. What does God's grace do to those who receive it? The nations will learn God's ways. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And then this next part is actually on the side of the building of the United Nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And it doesn't come by a bunch of diplomats getting together in New York City. How that's going to happen is that when King Jesus comes back, and he establishes his righteous rule in Jerusalem, the nations of the earth will flow to Jerusalem to worship King Jesus. And he will judge, and there will no longer be any more war. The nations instead will learn God's ways. Do you understand the grace of learning God's ways? There are some folks who've grown up in church and they look at the Bible as a series of commands and prohibitions and they just go, man, I'd have a whole lot more fun if I didn't have to obey these commands and prohibitions. But did you know that these commands and prohibitions are that you might know God? And that's the reason for which you were made. And that these commands and prohibitions are life for you. Only after you have life from His Son. When you have life from His Son, then you look at this in a whole different way. You look at these commands and prohibitions and you go, thank you, God, for making yourself known to me, for making your will known to me, that you're my God and I'm your child. You see, that's what the Great Commission is all about. Have you ever considered the Great Commission in this light of the grace of God in teaching the nations? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. What a grace it is that the nations, these pagan nations who perhaps have never even heard the name of God, that God has delight in making them know himself and his ways. What does the grace of God do for those who receive it? They learn God's ways. Here's an application for you on this. We need to get the order straight. Some people get it backwards. They think, learn the commands and prohibitions, and then receive grace. In other words, if I'm good enough, then God will give me grace. I merit the merit of Christ, is the thought. It's wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. Get the order right. Receive grace from Jesus Christ and his death at the cross, the forgiveness of sins, and then learn God's ways. To attempt to do this backwards will result in thinking that we can somehow earn God's approval. You can't. You cannot earn God's approval. Get the order correct. Receiving grace, then learning God's ways. Last question is one we probably haven't thought of. What does God's grace do for God? What does it do for God that he at that time will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech? It's just by grace that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. What does that do for God? What does God's grace do for God? First of all, I believe it reveals his glory. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is old. He's about to die and he's going to bless his sons. And he lays his hand on each one of them and offers a blessing for them. This one is for Judah. It says in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. That there's coming a time when all of the nations will come to the fruit of Judah. Well, it's kind of a fortunate thing, isn't it, that Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, right? Tribute comes to him. To him belongs the obedience of the nations. 1 Chronicles 16:23. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Splendor and majesty are before him. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. What does God's grace do for God? It reveals his glory. It reveals his significance, his weight, his importance. And as we look at grace, we go, God, you are amazing. Words begin to fail us at that point. The second thing God's grace does for God is it reveals God's sovereignty. Did you know that God could do whatever he wished with us? He could do whatever he wanted. Job 12, he uncovers the deeps out of darkness, brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. That's what God can and does do. He can do whatever he wants. Psalm 46, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That somehow that God would reach down and save the peoples of the earth purely on the basis of his grace, not on the basis of any merit of their own, reveals the sovereign hand of Almighty God to do as he pleases with the creatures he has made. Thirdly, it reveals God's triumph over evil. You know, if God, and he could have done this, if God just destroyed everybody, you know, he did that with everybody on earth except for Noah and his family in Genesis 6. He could do it again, right? If he would be right within his bounds justice-wise to do so. If he destroyed everything, though, that would be a lesser victory, wouldn't it, than if he created worshipers? And so consider Revelation 21. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. That somehow coming into this eternal city is going to come the glory of the nations into it. It will be subsumed into it, revealing God's triumph, utter triumph over evil and the kings and the peoples of the earth. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It reveals God's triumph over evil. And then lastly, what does God's grace do for God? It points to the splendor and glory of Jesus Christ. Some of the last words of Romans, where Paul has brought all of this question of how can a man be made right with God together in a brilliant summary. He concludes by saying these words, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages." As the secret of how God was going to save the nations had been kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. The nations coming to bow before the Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, is what brings splendor and glory to Jesus Christ. So what does God's grace do for God? It brings splendor and glory to Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Now, in application of this question, I want to share with you there are three ways that we mess up our understanding of grace. Three ways we mess it up. The first and largest is that we underappreciate it. We come to a place where grace is expected. You know, we've heard it over and over and over on the pages of Scripture, so much so that it's a little bit like a fuss bunny story. You hear it so many times, you kind of ignore what the content is and you're just interested in the form of it. And you kind of just go, yeah, yeah, grace, grace. Yeah, okay, I'm there, I understand it. No, you don't. The first misunderstanding of grace is to underappreciate it, to trifle with the precious truth of God, to trivialize it. A second way we misunderstand grace is to find grace hard to accept. There are perhaps some here in this room who believe that they've blown things so badly that there is no hope for them. There's absolutely no hope for them to ever reach a holy God. And that there's no way that a holy God could accept them. May I say to you, if you're in that situation, you're only half right. The half part you have right is that you can't reach God. The part you have wrong is that it's not that God is not so great that He cannot reach you. He can, and He will, and He does. And there's hundreds of people in this room who are here to testify, He did that for me. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I couldn't ever say that I was good enough. I blew things so badly there was no hope for me. Do not misunderstand grace by saying that that means that it's for somebody else. A third way we misunderstand grace is a little bit like when somebody invites you to dinner or gives you a gift. In our culture, when somebody offers you to go to dinner, you kind of go, well, now we got to take them to dinner, right? Or somebody gives you a gift and you think, well, I need to give them a gift, right? And we can misunderstand grace that way too. We can say, oh, God offers me grace. Surely I must give something to Him to please Him. There's nothing I can do or give to please God. So whether it's that you've trivialized the grace of God to the extent you don't even understand at the very beginning what it means, or whether you've despaired that you are beyond saving, or whether you have determined that somehow you can show God that you are worthy, in any of those cases, you have misunderstood the grace of God. He loves you because He loves you. And He sent His Son to save you. And do not trivialize that by saying and trampling on it, saying, oh, I can just always depend on that. Because the first two chapters and the second half of chapter, or the first half of chapter 3 tell us that all we deserve is judgment. Do not trivialize God's grace. But on the other hand, do not despair that it will not be yours if you ask for it. It will be. And do not think that you can bring something in your hand that will somehow equalize the gift. You can bring nothing. You bring yourself and you say, here I am, forgive me by what your Son did at the cross and give me your eternal life. And then, Lord, teach me your ways. Teach me your ways that I may love and worship and follow you. This is the word of the Lord. At that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. O God, today we pray like little children. And I think about my mom reading me that story, how much it meant to me to hear, except as mommy, she loved Fuss Bunny. When I think about that, I think about how much you love us. The whole world may fail us. We may be alienated from everyone and everything. And yet you offer in your grace a love that goes beyond our comprehension. A grace that goes beyond measure. And Lord, I pray that every one of us in this room would reach out for it in faith, believing that you've offered it to us. And that you would save that one who needs saving right now. That they would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. May we treasure your grace now and in your kingdom when we see the kings of the earth bowing before King Jesus. We will say, we caught a glimpse. We caught a glimpse of grace. But now we see it unfolded in its infinitude. By your grace, we enter into your presence in the name of Jesus. Amen.